Well, let's well, let me pray first, and then we'll. Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. Lord, we know that some of your words are run really against our culture. They run against maybe even what we think is what should be. But Lord, help us to have a humility of heart as we come to your word, that you would speak to us, that we would listen, that we would apply the truth of Scripture to our hearts, that we would not be stubborn. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would give us all grace, and that you would give me grace as well as I preach and teach. And I pray, Lord, that I would be faithful to your Scriptures. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning, quite a famous passage, and also one that is, for a preacher, kind of brings a lot of fear and trepidation. It's one of those passages where I think everyone has an opinion, and I think one of the difficulty or the fear comes from, it feels a little bit like when you're preaching on this passage that you might be wandering into a minefield. And because the theme of this passage is in 21, it is, the theme of the passage is submission. And that's a word which has a lot of negative connotations. For in our culture, like, that word has only negative connotations. It has the idea of oppression or subjugation or domination. That's the sort of ideas that come to mind when we think about submission. And so it's very easy, I think, whenever you're talking about the subject, for people to just switch off if they disagree with you. You know, it's very easy for me to say one thing that's going to upset you, and then you're just going to say, oh, I'm going to disregard everything else that Annie said. So that's one of the things that's a bit scary about preaching about this passage. The other thing is that this text has actually been... So one is that, like, I think we have an almost instinctive kind of... we're instinctively uncomfortable about this text. But then the other thing is that this text has also been incredibly abused by ungodly and sinful men. And God's word in the hands of fools has done enormous damage to women and to the witness of Christ in the world. And so men who use their wives who manipulate their wives to fulfill whatever their own selfish and sinful desires are, men who order their wives around, who domineer and control every detail of their lives, have used this passage and gone back to this and said, well, there we go, I'm justified in my behavior because this is what this passage says. And then there's another aspect as well, which is another reason why I think it's really important and really valuable for us to be very clear about what this passage does teach and does not teach, is one is so that we actually know what is Paul actually saying. But another thing is that for Kiwis, for New Zealanders, the whole concept of marriage is one that's basically irrelevant. I don't know if you've seen or heard of the marriage stats from the last census, the 2023 census. It's very interesting. Do you know that out of out of every 1,000 New Zealanders, and this is not even counting children or people that are not eligible for marriage, but for every 1,000 New Zealanders, there are only 9 that are married. Yeah. And there are 7.5 that are divorced. So, you know, if you are in a lifelong marriage, you know, that ends to death do us part, you are 1 in 1,000. That's crazy. So the view of marriage in New Zealand is there's a very low view of marriage. And I really think the reason for this is that our culture has sort of lost all sight of the whole purpose behind marriage. And even I think many Christians sometimes, and one of the scary things about marriage is the marriage stats is often the stats for Christians are not that different to, like in terms of divorce, are not that different to in the world. Many Christians don't understand what marriage is about. I was, the church that I was a pastor of in South Africa before coming to New Zealand was mostly people in their 20s and 30s, young families, or young couples rather, didn't have that many kids, mostly young couples. So I did heaps of weddings. I did weddings all the time. And my condition was, I was basically, you know, I had too many people that wanted me to marry them. And as a way to kind of thin out the number of people wanting to get married, I would say, look, you have to commit to a marriage course, that a premarital course that I'm going to do with you. And that weeded out some of the people. But one thing I always found sort of just mind-blowing when I ask people, ask couples, what is the purpose of marriage? Why do you want to get married? And I think out of maybe, I don't know, maybe like 15 weddings that I conducted, say 15 couples, I don't think I once heard an answer to that question that was even remotely biblical. Most often, the answer was something like this. Well, they wouldn't use this word, but they would essentially say something like, well, I've met the person that I think is going to complete me and fulfill me, and this is the person that I've been looking for all my life, and I want to spend the rest of my life with them. Essentially, what they're saying is, this person is going to fulfill me. And what marriage is about the fulfillment of my desires. What I really want in life is what I'm looking for this person to give me. And that's the most unchristian view of marriage there possibly could be. And so I think that's probably behind why people think that marriage just doesn't work. Because if that's what you're going into marriage with, thinking, it is doomed to fail. There's no way that a marriage that's built on that is going to survive. And so this is why I think this passage is really relevant and really important for us, that we really understand what is the biblical picture of marriage. What is God's design for marriage? How does a marriage work? And we need to be able to understand that, because what God is doing, what Paul's been showing us in the book of Ephesians, is that God's plan is to unite all things together under Christ. And the union between a husband and a wife is part of that. It's part of what God is doing in the church community. If we as a church are to be united, if we are to be a testimony and a witness of Christ's love to the world, part of that witness is that we have marriages that reflect the gospel, that reflect Christ's love for his church to the world. And so if our marriages look like that, that will bring that will be a testimony to the gospel. And so we don't want to be in a place where we don't want to be in a place where the church often is, unfortunately, where it's not saying anything positive about marriage in its practice, because again, the divorce stats are the same. You know, is there that witness of what a real marriage looks like to the world so that they can see Christ in it? All right, so let's get into our passage. As I've explained before, Ephesians, largely the first three chapters, is Paul setting up the theology for us, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are about the practicalities. Changes gears. How do we actually apply these truths that we've learned in the first three chapters? And I want to, it's important to notice that these instructions here from verse 21, they flow out of one long Greek sentence that actually starts all the way in verse 18 and ends at the end of verse 21. That's one Greek sentence. And it's the command to be filled with the Spirit, right? Do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Paul's point is that when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, all of our family relationships will be marked by submitting to one another and a deference to one another. So there's a character that what it looks like to be Spirit-filled is to be a community where people are laying down their lives for one another, that they're submitting to one another. Now, I need to be careful when I say submit. I mean, that is what verse 21 says, submit to one another. But what verse 22 then goes on to do is Paul then unpacks that and he says, okay, this is how that principle works out in the various relationships within the church. So there are three sort of main divisions. There are husbands and wives, there are children and parents, and there are slaves and masters, because in the ancient world, a slave and master relationship was a family thing. The slaves were part of the family. But we'll come to that in a few weeks' time. But I just want to first say that, like, this idea of mutual submission is not a case of, it's sometimes misunderstood to mean, well, you know, husband submits to the wife submits to the husband, you know, and it's sort of all evens out. It's not what Paul is saying. That is kind of the heading, but under that heading, there is one in each one of these categories. There is the person that is in authority, and there is the person who submits to them. And that's just what the word means. The word submit is used 40 times in the New Testament, and every time it refers to being under someone's authority, like a soldier who accepts the authority of their commanding officers. All right, so this is the bit that makes us real uncomfortable, and it's hard to, because, yeah, it just seems to go against the grain of the way we think relationships should work. And so, but we'll get into this. So this morning we're looking at wives and husbands, and in each one of these relationships, and the relationship between the wife to the husband and the husband to the wife, there is a command that Paul gives, right? And then there is also an explanation about the reason why, the motivation, why you ought to do this for the wife, why ought you to submit to your husband? For the husband, why ought you to love your wife? And then there is a description about what that looks like. How do you do that? How does the wife submit to her husband? How does the husband love his wife? So those are the four components that we're going to look at. And unfortunately, Paul sort of doesn't put them in order. So I'm just going to be following the text, which means we'll deal with it in this order. We'll deal firstly with what is the motivation for wives submitting to their husbands. Then secondly, what is the nature? How does it look like for husbands to love their wives? And then what is the motivation for husbands to love their wives? And then lastly, what does it look like for women to submit? Does that kind of make sense? No, it doesn't. But hopefully you can follow. All right. So let's deal with that first one. What is the motivation for submission for the wife? Okay, so the first answer, Paul begins with wives. He says in verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, really important to understand what this doesn't say. All right? This doesn't say, as a lot of chauvinists have understood it, that wives ought to treat their husbands as the Lord. It's not what it's saying at all. What it means is that a wife's ultimate allegiance is to Jesus. Her ultimate authority is Jesus. And as part of her submission to Jesus, there is submission to her husband. That's part of it. It's part of her duty. It doesn't mean that she treats her husband like he's God. Okay, so we've got to be careful about that. And the other thing that I just want you to notice is that Paul is writing to the wives. So this is something that needs to come from them. This is something voluntary. You know, I've lost count of how many times in marital counseling a husband will come and read this verse to his wife. Like, it's not for you. It wasn't written for you. It's not your job to make her submit. That is her part to do. It's part of her service to Christ. And it's something that she does voluntarily. And so what she's doing, the motivation is that the reason why she submits to her husband is because she loves Jesus. Not because you told her to do something, but because she's serving and she's honoring and she's worshiping Christ. And so that's the reason. Now, that being said, it raises some important questions. Why does Paul start with wives? Why this emphasis on submission? And what does submission even look like? What does it entail? Now, the first answer, so again, coming back to why, what is the reason or motivation for a wife submitting to her husband? It comes in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. And so this is really, and Paul's still speaking to wives, but he really explains to what he's going to do here, and he'll unpack it later, is he's explaining to also to husbands what is the nature of their headship. What does that actually mean? So the word head means, it conveys authority. Like, we do talk about it in that way even today. We talk about the head of a corporation or the head of a board. It means authority. But what does it mean practically? How does that actually work out? What is the husband called to? And here's where I think we really often completely lose track of what the Bible's teaching us. Because often when we read about authority, we take that word in isolation. We don't look at everything else the New Testament teaches us about authority. And we basically go to our culture and say, what's our culture's definition of authority? And that's the exact opposite of what we should be doing. We should be going to the New Testament. We should be going to Jesus and saying, what is Jesus' definition of authority? What does that look like? Because if we look at Jesus, in God's economy, it's the upside-down kingdom. To have authority means to be the servant of all. It means to be the lead servant. That's what it means. When in verse 23, Paul says that Christ is the Savior of the church, of which he is the head, we're meant to conclude by analogy that if the husband is to live out his headship, he is to live it out how? The way Jesus does, in the way that he leads the church. How does he do that? By dying. That's what authority looks like. For the husband to live out his headship, for him, his headship is his willingness to die. His willingness to lay down his life. It's by that kind of sacrifice and that kind of love that our Lord Jesus said. He said in Mark 10:45, whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, the great model of leadership, the great model of authority is the one who came not to be served, but to be a servant. Not just to serve, but to die. To give up his life for those he loved. That's the model. And really, the hardest part of this passage is aimed at, it's probably unfair to say that. I was going to say the hardest part of the passage is aimed at guys, but I mean, I think it's difficult for both. But man, this is an incredible calling. That if the husband is called to be the head, that extends to every area of our lives. It extends not just to things like our faithfulness. It extends to things like the use of our time. It extends to things like what we do on our computers when no one's watching. It extends to the things that we invest our energy and our effort into, our interests, our priorities, our preferences. Do the way that we live our lives, are our lives as husbands, are they marked by a love for our wives? That they're the priority. That we sacrifice the stuff that we love, the stuff that we're interested in, the stuff that we're living for. Are we prepared to sacrifice those things to love our wives? Because that's what Jesus was about. And so, to the extent that you are expressing that in your life, that self-denial, that self-giving love, that self-sacrifice, that's the extent to which you are being a leader that God has called you to be. And God help the man who thinks that headship is a license for dominance, for lordship, for making people obey him. God help that man. The wife is, after all, first and foremost, Christ's servant, not yours. And headship has its limits. It can never command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. It can never be selfish. But by definition, selfish headship is not headship. That's a failure to lead. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. There's no room there for tyranny. There's no room for, you know, me Tarzan, you Jane. There's no room for bullying or control. That's not the model that Jesus set for us. And so, look, husbands, understand this. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, right? Do you remember that? Was there any bit of his authority as the Lord of the universe that was diminished by him kneeling down and washing his disciples' feet? Did he have less authority as a result of that? Not one little bit. It was that that established his authority. It was that that proved that he really was the Lord of all the earth and the Lord of his disciples. Sacrificial service doesn't diminish authority, it establishes it. And so, look, if you're a husband and you feel like, well, my wife just doesn't seem to recognize this role that God has given me. She doesn't recognize the authority that God has given me as a leader. Well, you need to turn that around and recognize you are responsible for that. It's not her problem. That's your problem. Are you sacrificing your life for her? All right, so that's the nature of headship. What about the purpose of headship? So we've looked at what is the purpose or the motivation behind women submitting, wives submitting to husbands. We've looked at the nature of headship for husbands. What is the motivation for husbands to serve and to love in this way? Have a look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. In other words, it's not just self-sacrifice. It's self-sacrifice. What headship means is self-sacrifice for the good of someone else. Christ didn't just die on the cross. It wasn't just a sort of a symbolic sacrifice that Jesus did. It had a purpose. There was a goal. And what the goal was for our good. It was to make us holy. It was to cleanse us. It was to present us to himself as this radiant, beautiful bride without stain or wrinkle or blemish. Now, you've got to understand this is an analogy, and you can't always push an analogy. You know, it doesn't fit exactly, because there's no way any husband can present his wife without any wrinkle. But we sacrifice. The point there, though, is that the sacrifices that we make for our lives, for our wives, are to be for her good, not for ours. Well, we'll come to that in a minute. So Are we seeking the good of our wives? Are we praying for them? Are we on our knees asking that God would make her blameless and holy and righteous, that Christ would be in her heart, that she would be growing in the Lord, and that she would be transformed daily into the woman that God wants her to be? Are we living for her good or ourselves? In verse 28, Paul says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. Now, look, the whole idea, Paul's not commanding self-love. He just assumes that. We all care about ourselves, right? That's just natural. We look after ourselves. We treat ourselves as people that we care about. But what he's saying here is that there was no difference for Jesus. There was no difference between what he wanted and the good of the church. There wasn't for him, it was not a case of like, oh, you know, the church needs this, the church wants this, but I want this, and I need this. There was no division there. It would be an extraordinary, selfish, and individualistic way of thinking that would pit the good of me over and against the good for my wife. You see, for Christ, they're the same thing. What benefits Jesus is what benefits the church. What the church needs is what Jesus wants. And so, in the same way, like, our desires as husbands need to change. We need to reorientate our desires so that what we are pursuing in every part of our life is the good of our wives. It's very challenging. All right, so lastly, we're going to look at what does it look like for wives to submit to their husbands. So verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Okay, so what does that mean? How does that work out? Does that mean that everything, like, you know, does that mean like I need to control every aspect of Vicky's life? Is there every little do I get a say over every, do I get to have veto power over everything? Every little detail, like how many spoons of sugar she puts in her tea? Like, what does that actually mean? So there's two things. Let's look at what it doesn't mean. Firstly, what it doesn't mean is it does not mean that there is spiritual inequality between a husband and wife. So you know, we saw how in the analogy, Paul's going back and forth between husband and wife and Jesus and the church. And he says that how Jesus lays down his life, he loves the church so much that he gave his life for her so that he could purify her and wash her and make her righteous. Now, we need to also recognize that husbands are not the same as Jesus. They're in the sense that they are to love their wives like Jesus, sure. But they are not the relationship, the husbands and wives are equal to one another. Spiritually speaking, they're both made in the image of God. They both are given gifts by God. They both have the same Holy Spirit. They both come to know Christ in the same way. They are both equal in every possible respect, spiritually speaking. And they're both sinners. But the way Christ relates to the church, there's not an equality there. You know, Christ, you know, when Christ dies to save us, that's grace and that's mercy. And sure, husbands should be gracious and merciful to their wives, but there are still sinners. Jesus is not. And so there's not an equality there between Jesus and us as there is between a husband and wife. And that's important to understand because that leads to all kinds of weird interpretations and abuses. In other words, here's why this is important. If husbands and wives are completely equal before God and completely equal spiritually, that means that the reason why husbands are the head is not because they are better. They're not. They're completely equal. And that's important to understand. Jesus is our head because he is better. He is the Son of God. But the husband is not better than the wife. And so what that means is that doesn't necessarily mean so that yes, he has this role as the leader, but that does not mean that he doesn't suffer the same frailty of sin. It does not mean that he is better than his wife at anything. And so practically, that the way that plays out is that you don't get this kind of weird thing where you say to your wife, well, you know, you can't do this because, well, you're just not as good at it as I am. Like, so for instance, I once heard one Christian said to me, well, they would be very uncomfortable with their wife managing the finances, even though, you know, their wife was actually trained in that area, and they weren't. And I thought, like, they've just got this all wrong. They kind of think that because that is their spiritual responsibility, that they are the head, that means that they're better than their wife, even though they're clearly not. They shouldn't be managing the finances because they don't know what they're doing. The wife should be doing that because she's gifted in it and she's trained in that. So you see what I'm saying? It's important that we understand there's equality, but there are role distinctions, but that doesn't mean, role distinctions do not mean there is inequality. So that's very important to understand. And then secondly, submission does not mean slavish obedience. And this really comes back to that wives submit themselves to their husbands as to the thing that should flavor that submission. The way that submission works is modeled on Jesus. It's shaped by the way the life and character of Jesus. And so what that means is a woman must never follow her husband into sin. Jesus alone has a supreme authority. She has the Holy Spirit, just like he does, to guide her. She has a conscience. She knows what is true and what is right and what is wrong. And she mustn't check out. She mustn't switch off and say, I'll just go wherever he goes, uncritically. I won't think about this. I won't question it. I'm just going to go along with him. No ways. No ways. Now, when a husband is giving godly leadership, where there is a loving headship, where he's loving his wife and family as Christ loves the church, he's being devoted to her good, he's praying for her, he's sacrificially giving himself to her and for her, There's no way in which she can feel like she's being oppressed or burdened any more than the way the disciples were burdened or oppressed under the leadership of Jesus. It's just impossible. You know, in fact, she'll feel elevated and built up and encouraged and enriched. But there is the reality as well of ungodly leadership, of ungodly husbands. And how do you submit then to an ungodly husband? So, as I said, the fact that you want to honor your husband's authority does not mean that you sit in mute silence when he does something wrong. In fact, actually, the most godly way for a woman to submit as to the Lord is sometimes to question her husband, to challenge him on his sin and his pride, to refuse to support him in decisions that are morally unwise. All of these things, when they're done in love, they're not rebellion. They're actually part of what it means to submit as to the Lord. And so even when a Christian wife needs to stand against her husband, it must be done with an attitude and a spirit of humility and love. You know, it can't be out of a sense of resentment, out of a bitterness, but out of love. And I know, like, if you're, look, this is because of the order here. This can be, the responsibility is on husbands. They're the leaders. If the marriage is a mess, it rests, the real issue rests on the shoulders of the husband. They need to sort things out. And if you are married to a difficult man, my heart goes out to you. The Lord's heart goes out to you. Because every day is filled with these tensions and these difficult decisions. But let me show you one thing, that in one sense, our culture is right about marriage. Because our culture says that marriage is a waste of time. They always end in divorce. They're doomed to fail. And in some sense, marriage is broken. Not because the institution, the way that God designed it and built it, is broken. But the problem with marriage is that you're trying to bring unity between two sinners. And so from that perspective, it's doomed to failure, apart from the grace of God. Because the natural way marriage goes is that loving, self-sacrificing, humble leadership is replaced with a domineering control or a passivity like, I just don't care about my wife. Or, and for the wife, that loving and gracious and humble submissiveness is replaced with a bitterness and a resentment and this desire to usurp her husband. Or a kind of like a civility that just kind of goes along with all of the selfishness and sinfulness of her husband. And that's what naturally happens in marriage. But I don't want you to miss this important thing. Look at what Paul says to us. He said, for this reason, verse 31, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You see, we'll never, ever be able to have marriages that reflect the love of Christ unless we actually understand the love of Christ. Unless we actually understand what Jesus has done for us. Until we understand what the gospel is, we understand what Jesus gave up because he loved us. Until we understand that we were, the picture the Bible gives us is that as the wife or the bride of Christ, we were actually the harlot. We were the adulterer. That's the picture that the Old Testament paints of God's people. And yet it was in the midst of her rebellion and her sin that Christ came down, and in spite of it, he said, I am going to lay down my life for my bride so that I can make her pure and perfect and righteous. And until that sinks in and changes our heart, we'll never be able to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and wives will never be able to lovingly and humbly submit to their husbands. Because that, we need to understand the gospel. We need to understand that marriage is a living parable of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And when we understand that, that's when we'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's when we'll be able to submit to one another. That's when we are able to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to the God and Father of everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I encourage you, submit to one another out of reverence, out of love for Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, as we reflect on this scripture, Lord, this is hard teaching. This is a high calling. This is difficult to do. As we reflect on for those of us that are husbands, Lord, the call is to die. And in one sense, if only it was as easy as having to physically at some point give up our lives for our wives. If only it were that easy. But Lord, this is a matter of dying each day. Dying to the things that we live for so that we can seek her good. And for wives, Lord, this is a hard word because it's calls wives to submit, to recognize the authority that you have given to their husbands, to defer to them, to love them, to seek also, Lord, to seek their good. Lord, and then for those of us that are not married, Lord, we kind of think, well, if that's what marriage is about, that just seems impossible. I'm not sure I want that. But Lord, we thank you that you have given us your own Son, that you have loved us, that you have poured out your life for us. And we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit so that that could transform our hearts. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would work in it within our hearts so that as a church, we would reflect that beautiful picture of marriage, that beautiful picture of Christ who laid down his life for the sake of the bride that he loves. I pray, Lord, that each one of the marriages in this church would be a beautiful testimony of the gospel. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.